Thank you so much. Good morning to you all today on a bright day again. I ask you this morning to turn in your Bibles, first of all, to Ephesians chapter 3. While you're turning there, to remind you that we are considering in this week the subject of spiritual survival in a society without standards. Increasingly, we see around us a society without standards. We have, in our Western world, been privileged to have had many of the byproducts of Christianity in our society for a number of generations, and these are fast becoming outmoded. We are seeing a society that is throwing away the standards that have characterized our Western world. I'm not claiming a Christian nation. I'm one of those people who questions whether there is such a thing as a Christian nation. But certainly, in the history of our country, we have seen many of the byproducts of biblical truth that have been manifested in our society, and we are seeing some marked changes. And as the people of God, we need to get back to the Word of God and find His instruction for us, because we are not the only people of God in the history of the world who have had to live in a society without standards. We're pondering in the morning sessions, how does God communicate His standards to us? How does He get His guidance, His message, His governing directives in our lives? How does He bring those to bear upon our lives? And the obvious first answer was, of course, through His Word. God has spoken. Paul said, the oracles of God have been entrusted to us, as they were to ancient Israel. And that very reality makes all the difference in the world for the people of God. He has not left us to grope and flounder and speculate. He has not left us at the mercy of the keener minds among us. He has not left us to merely take public opinion polls to try to find out what is right and wrong. God has spoken, and He has revealed His truth to us. And it is our moral obligation to listen to His Word. You ever find yourself talking to somebody and they're not listening to you? You don't like it, do you? It's an indignity. It's an insult. Do you think God's any different? God has spoken, and we must listen to His Word and respond. We were talking yesterday morning about the function of conscience, and the purpose of God is that He will sanctify our conscience, like so that we could come like Paul, saying, my conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit. God would like to use the conscience of the believer, even though we have conscience problems as human beings. And that teamed up with the discipline of godly life, godly self-discipline. We were pondering that a bit yesterday. Now today, we want to turn our attention to yet another way in which God mediates His directives, His authority, His instruction in our lives. And that is, of course, through His purposes in the domestic scene, in marriage and family life. Ephesians chapter 3, just two verses here, as Paul introduces his prayer in verses 14 and 15. For this reason, he says, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name. Now, let's turn to another passage that isn't so pleasant reading, but we need to look at it quickly. Romans chapter 1. And here again, we turn to this not because I want to dwell on the negatives, but to let you know again that God in His Word has described for us a society without standards in any period of history. And here is another one of those descriptions. We read one yesterday from 2 Timothy 3. We read another one today from Romans chapter 1. Verse 26, for this reason, God gave them over to degrading passions, for their women exchanged the natural function for that which is unnatural. In the same way also, the men abandoned the natural function of the woman and burned in their desire toward one another, men with men committing indecent acts and receiving in their own persons the due penalty of their error. Friends, I can't help but see the AIDS scourge here. Sorry, I think it's here. And just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over to a depraved mind. Now notice the results. To do those things which are not proper, being filled with all unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, malice, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice. They're gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, arrogant, boastful, the inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, without understanding, untrustworthy, unloving, unmerciful, and although they know the ordinance of God, that those who practice such things are worthy of death, they not only do the same, but they also give hearty approval, public eye, to those who practice them. There's the media. Let's pause to pray. Father, we're grateful today that you have not left us without instruction in life. You've not only revealed to us yourself and your truth about our need of Christ, you've not only revealed to us the gospel of Christ, your saving grace extended to us by grace in that glorious reality of a Savior who has come, who died for our sins and rose again, and as a living Savior offers salvation to all who will trust him. But we thank you that you've also revealed to us your guide, your standards, your instructions for our lives, that you're concerned that your people will walk before you and live godly lives. And we pray, our Father, that again, as increasingly we see the society around us break down morally and spiritually and lose its standards, that we as the people of God may come back again and again to the Scriptures. Help us today as we look at yet another important phase of the teaching of the Scriptures. Minister to us for Christ's sake, we pray. Amen. Now, one of the things that I like to do in talking with young people is to raise the question to them, if God wanted to get a very special message to you, if he wanted to send you a hotline from heaven, if he wanted to give some very unique and particular direction to you, suppose you were going the wrong way and he wanted to set you on the right course, or suppose you were just perplexed as to what you should do and he wanted to give you a nudge, a direction in the right way, how do you think he would do it? Levitation? The green balls of fire from the upper left-hand corner of the room come and zap you in the head? How do you think God will get this message through to you? And to their surprise, I like to remind them that as I understand the Scriptures, one of the most obvious ways that God would work in getting his direction to them would be through their parents. The Scriptures make it crystal clear that one of the ways that God mediates his government in our lives is through God-appointed family relationships. And yet I think we see in any standard without society, one of the most tragic marks of such a society is the breakdown of marriage and family life. You will find it in any period of the history of man. One of the most tragic marks of a society without standards is the breakdown of domestic life. Now notice in Ephesians chapter 3, in introducing his prayer, Paul says, I bow my knees, and we often go to this passage to look at this marvelous prayer. You know, there are two great prayers of the apostle in Ephesians chapter 1, chapter 3, and it's well that we analyze and study these prayers. And it's only incidental, we say, but in this introductory comment to this prayer, Paul tells us some very important things as he bows his knees. He's not simply bowing his knees to the God of heaven. He is bowing his knees to one whom he addresses as Father. Oh, Father. And he tells us that from this Father in heaven, of course he has good authority, that's the way our Lord taught us to pray, our Father who art in heaven. As Paul addresses this Father in heaven, he reminds us that from this Father in heaven, every family in heaven and on earth has derived its name. Family in heaven? Why, I should hope so. There is a heavenly family. There is the family of God. The Bible uses the language of family. Not only does the Scriptures tell us to look up and speak to the living God as our Father in heaven, but we are taught that we are the children of the living God, sons and daughters of the living God. And we correctly call each other brother and sister. There is a heavenly family, although not all of that family are in heaven yet. And as the writer said, I'm so glad I'm a part of the family of God. There is a heavenly family. The language of family is used. This is not an accommodation. It is descriptive. there is a heavenly family. And by faith, we can become sons and daughters of the living God, children of the living God. I trust you're a part of the family of God. But Paul also tells us that not only has this Father in heaven named or designed or ordained a heavenly family, but also there are families on earth, he says, that have been derived from that same heavenly Father. You see, the idea of family is God's idea. You've seen these cartoons, some semi-ape-like creature peers out of his cave and sees another semi-ape-like creature that turns him on, and so he runs after her, bops her over the head with his club, drags her by the hair back into his cave, and somehow or another, over eons of time, they decide that if she'll throw out the bones, he'll go out and kill some more dinosaurs and bring them home. Nonsense. That's not the way this thing of marriage and family started. God built this into the foundation of the human race. Family is God's idea, that one man should link his life under God to one woman, and that they live together for the glory of God, and that they, as God gives them children, that they build into their lives the truths of God, and they raise those children for the glory of God. All of these wonderful things, this is not something that evolved in man's history. This is not the product of evolution. God revealed his plan. Family is God's idea. The very language of family is from God. And as the statement is often made, if you want to know how it should run, ask the man who built it. I don't care whether you're talking about Fords or whether you're talking about families. If you want to really know how it runs, ask the one who designed it. Family is God's idea, and Paul makes that crystal clear here. Not only that, but as we read through the scriptures, we find that all that God does has, of course, higher purposes. And the function of the earthly family and teaching about the earthly family reflects God's greater purposes of his heavenly family. And it works both ways, as we're going to see in a moment. We not only learn what the job description of a father is by looking at the scriptures that speak of God as father, and so we learn our fatherly role from a God who is a father, but on the other hand, we also, in our proper earthly functioning, glorify him and turn people's eyes toward heaven. For example, the Bible makes it crystal clear that a marriage between Christians reflects something of the relationship between Christ and his church. Paul makes that very clear in Ephesians chapter 5. Think of the privilege we have in a marriage relationship of demonstrating in some way to the world some of the beauties of that relationship between Christ and his church. What a privilege. And it's the purpose of God that we should so do. God has great purposes to accomplish. But one of the primary purposes of God in family is the mediation of his government, his direction, his instruction, his guides for life in the lives of people that he cares about. And so as you read about family in the scripture, this dimension of government, direction, is there. Now, government involves what? It involves directing. It involves guiding. It involves controlling. Sometimes it involves restraining. And sometimes it involves punishing. All of these are governmental dimensions. And as you read in the scriptures, particularly in the role responsibility terminology, you find some of the roles in our families are governmental, according to God. Not all. Not all of the role responsibilities in the family are governmental, but some are. Let me point out some. First of all, this unique word that the Bible uses of headship. The husband is the head of the wife. A man is the head of his family. The Bible uses that language. By the way, a couple of thoughts here as overviews. When God speaks of role responsibilities in the scripture, he never uses the language of option. Think that soon. I think it's important. When God speaks of role responsibilities in the family, he never uses the language of option. For example, he never says, now you men, if you are the leader, aggressive type, then you be the head of your home. If not, you work it out some other way. That's the language of option. What does the Bible say? The husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church. That's an absolute. See? The Bible does not say, and you women, if you're the demure, submissive type, then you be in submission to others. Otherwise, you work it out some other way. Bible, that's the language of option. The Bible never uses that language. The Bible says, wives, submit yourselves to your husband. That's imperative. That's a command. Now, the Bible does not say, children, obey your parents in the Lord if you think they're right. That's the language of option. The Bible never uses the language of option. It's either indicative or imperative. It's either a statement of fact or it's a command. Always. You check it out. When it comes to role responsibilities, the Bible never uses the language of option. Now, we like to take our options. See? Our humanistic society says, well, in the final analysis, you be the judge, you decide how you want to do it. But the Bible does not give us that option. The language of role responsibilities is always either indicative or imperative. Check your Bible. You've got it in your hand, hopefully. It's there. You see, these become very important to the purpose of God. Another thing, just as an observation, is that you will tend to find that the role responsibilities in the Scripture are spoken of in two sides of a coin. See? Headship is one side of the coin. Submission is the other. See? Or take the 1 Timothy language. In 1 Timothy 3, the husband presides over his home. In 1 Timothy 5, the wife is the despot of the home. You will always find counterpart language. See? In Ephesians 6, husbands love his wife, the wife respects her husband. It's interesting. You always find a two sides of the coin in terms of role responsibilities. A third suggestion that I would make to you, and we can't exhaust this now, just a suggestion, when it comes to the language of role responsibilities in the home, word studies are very important. And so get out the apparatus that God has given us through scholars and study the people who studied the Scripture in the past, and avail yourself of some of these good helps, then do some word studies. Look at the word that is translated, the husband is the head of the wife. Look at, do a word study on that. When the Bible talks about submission, don't listen to our pagan world or some of your frustrated fellow believers who don't understand this. Go to the Scriptures and see what the word means. See what God actually teaches. You'll find, for example, that submission is the New Testament word hupotasio. It's a military term. It means to be set in array under. It describes the kind of relationship of the field officers to the general officers. It doesn't mean that the wife is a nobody, that the husband treats her like one of the kids and kicks her around like a cur dog. No, 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 not at all. Not at all. The general does not treat the major like a nobody. Or the lieutenant colonel or the colonel. They are people of significant responsibility. Oh, they function under the authority of the general. There's no doubt about that. There is a presiding, there is a directive relationship there. But they're not nobodies. They have significant responsibility. That's what's conveyed, for example, in 1 Timothy 5, where Paul says, I will therefore that the younger women marry, bear children, guide the house. Oiko despote, be the despot of the house. That's a governmental term. We don't like the word despot, but it's a good word. It's a biblical word. It simply means one who has personal authority. The mother in the home is not to be treated like one of the kids. She has personal authority. And the wise, godly husband will do well to recognize and support that authority of his wife in her home. See? So I'm appealing to you, look at what the Scriptures teach. Don't listen to the confused world around us. And of all things, even our Christian world is so absolutely confused and at sea over this issue that we can hardly talk about it. The fact of the matter is, the Bible has a great deal to say to us about His purpose in family life, and much of it involves the language of government. That is, how God gives direction to human lives through proper structure in the home. Important? I should say so. Ephesians, 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1 tell us that a man may be either qualified or disqualified for leadership in the assembly, depending upon how he functions in governing his own home, in keeping things in order and tranquil, and giving those young lives right guidance. It's pretty important, I would say, if God says you either qualify yourself or you disqualify yourself for that responsibility, depending on how you function in your home. I'd say that's pretty important, wouldn't you? Peter tells us that if we as husbands don't treat our wives right, we can close heaven to our prayers. Oh, that's pretty significant. pretty serious thing for a man to do, to close heaven to his own prayers by wrongly relating to his wife. Important? Now, Paul tells us in Ephesians chapter 6 that whether you live long on this earth is dependent upon how you honor your father and mother. Oh, that's a tough passage to handle, but it seems very clear to me that he's not promising that if you honor your father and your mother, you're going to live to be 95, and if you don't, you'll live to be 75. But I think what he does say very clearly is this, that you will live longer and better if you honor your parents than if you didn't. That's very clear. Important? I should say so. And many other demonstrations of this indicate for us. Look at the prophetic scriptures. We saw it in Romans chapter 1. Disobedient to parents. Wives not functioning, men not functioning as they should in their relationships. You see, the corruption of the sanctity of sex, the corruption of family life, the corruption of family relationships is front and center in the prophetic scriptures that describe the breakdown of human society. And certainly we see it around us. You may remember that in the last year that he was in office, President Kennedy initiated a special commission to study the climate of our nation at that time. He wanted them to report to him to find out what was the greatest national emergency that he, as chief executive officer in the land, should address. And unfortunately, his assassination completely obscured the report of this commission because it was made within days of his assassination, and that tragedy just overshadowed everything and nobody thought about it. But when that commission reported on their studies, remember, there were a lot of problems in the nation in those days. Communism had just come into this hemisphere. We had great crises in the economy. We had a lot of problems in those days. This commission reported to the president that the greatest single national emergency was the breakdown of the American home. And we think it was bad then. Take a look now. It's epidemic proportions. Epidemic proportions. And so the matter of God's working through family relationships, whether you look at it negatively or whether you look at it positively, is a very, very significant thing. Here are some of the role responsibilities in which I see governmental implications. We said the husband is the head of the wife and of his home. My wife, my head, governs my body. By the way, the word head in those passages is the everyday word for the head. In fact, Paul uses the physical body and the relationship of the head of your body to the members of your body to illustrate headship in 1 Corinthians. It's a very important section to look at. Because you see, headship is not tyranny. It is not bullishness. It is not bossism. My head does not tyrannize my body. If I want to pick up this glass of water, how does my head get my hand to do that? Bite it? Get down there and pick that up. You say, I'm crazy. It would be. My head does not tyrannize my body. Headship is not tyranny. It is not bossism. It is not bullishness. One of the things that bothered me in my psychology class is whenever some of these profs would like to demonstrate or illustrate a patriarchal home, they gave the illustration of some bully who came home drunk every night and kicked his wife and kids around like dogs. And that's not headship. That's wretchedness. That's bullishness. That's not what the Bible talks about in headship. That's not how Christ treats his church, is it? It's not how your head relates to your physical body. Sure, the head gives direction and control to your body. If you don't think so, just chop it off and see how well your body does without it. So headship is very clearly a governmental function. But not through tyranny, not through bossism. By the way, there is another tragedy. And you look at some of our friends like Joni Erickson Tada and others who've had accidents that disrupt that governmental communication of the head to the body. And we call paraplegic conditions tragic. I think we got a lot of paraplegics homes in our country where the head does not effectively give governing control to the body. God sees it as a living tragedy. A living tragedy. When that's not there. The Bible talks about the wife's responsibility and talks about being despot of the home. I mentioned that in 1 Timothy 5. One who has personal authority. The wife has authority in her. There is an authority that she exercises in her home and with her family. The Bible talks about the wife as the husband, as parents. Both are to teach their children. Fathers are to discipline their children. By the way, Ephesians 4, likewise you fathers, bring up your children in the discipline and instruction. Nurture and admonition are good words, but they've lost their teeth in 400 years. The words are strong there in the New Testament. Discipline and instruction of the Lord. These are governmental functions. These are functions in which one life gives direction to the other for God's sake. See? And then, of course, there are statements about punishment. And all of the punishment passages in Proverbs, as well as those in the New Testament, which describe, like Hebrews chapter 12, which we shall look at in a minute. And then, of course, the responsibilities of children to obey, to listen, to accept the authority of their parents and to honor their parents. All of these are terms which speak of governmental functions. God mediates His government, in part, through properly functioning family relationships. Now let's illustrate this by turning to Hebrews chapter 12. I referred to that a moment ago. Just take a quick moment to look there. Because in Hebrews chapter 12, the writer of the Hebrews is telling us that our God, like a good father, has left us here for the purpose of discipline. You know the old question? Since the moment I trusted Christ, I was ready to go to heaven. Why did God leave me here? Well, it's a good question. It's a valid question. And the scriptures answer this in several ways. Obviously, He left you here to be His witness, to be His instrument. But another reason why He left us here, the writer of the Hebrews says, it is for discipline that you endure. Child training. God is dealing with you as sons. Do you know that God accomplishes things in our life, here in this world, that He could not do in heaven? Realize that? For example, some of the things that God accomplishes in our life, He accomplishes through adversity. And through tough times. And even some of His purposes are accomplished through illness and sickness. Do you believe it? The Bible teaches that. But there's going to be no sickness in heaven. There'll be no adversity there. So anything that God knows He needs to accomplish in your life and mine through adversity and affliction has to be done here. Can't do it there. See? And what the writer of the Hebrews tells us is exactly what Paul tells us in Romans 8. That in the whole complex maze of life, in all things, you see, Romans 8 doesn't promise us that we will understand why every little thing in life happened. God never promises that. But He does tell us that in the whole complex maze of life, the good and the bad, the bumps and the tumbles and the hurts and the aches and the pains, in all of this, we have the confidence that God is at work for our good and for His glory. And that's what the writer of the Hebrews said. It's for discipline, it's for child training that you endure. God is dealing with you as sons. And He reminds us that He's a good old-fashioned father. And He not only trains His children, but if we get out of line, He'll swat us on the bottom, and if we need it, He will even scourge us. It's a strong word. It's a beating they gave our Lord. Roman historians tell us about half the people that Rome scourged died as a result of it. That's pretty severe. But you see, God is so serious about this family business. When you come into the family of God and He brings you into a disciplinary relationship with Himself, if we don't respond to His disciplines, by the way, discipline is not a negative term. It's not synonymous with punishment. One of the tragedies of the church and of our society. We use the word discipline negatively. The Bible doesn't. Discipline is a positive word. It's a teaching-learning relationship. Same root as disciple. When you disciple someone, you don't smack them around. That's not the idea. What do? You bring them into a personal tutoring, discipling, teaching kind of relationship. That's what discipline means. And God disciplines every child. If we need it, if we violate the terms of discipline, He will punish us or even scourge us. See? And He's serious. And the writer of Hebrews also reminds us that if you can live like you please and get by with it, you're not in the family at all. I'll run out of here saying Dan Smith told me I wasn't saved. I'm not telling you. I'm simply telling you what the Word of God says. If you can live without the disciplines of God in your life, you're not in the family. See, because he is faithful to discipline every child in his family. But in this context, he says some important things about the earthly family. Then you turn over in verse 9 and you see it. Notice there's some similarities between the earthly family and the heavenly family. In both cases, we have a father, hopefully. Unfortunately, one of the tragedies of many earthly families is father is either physically or emotionally and functionally absent. Talk about dysfunctional. One of the quickest ways to make a family dysfunctional is to destroy the father dimension of it. One of the curses of whole segments of our society. But we both have a father, in both the earthly family, heaven. In both there's discipline, hopefully. In both the discipline is not fun. To be trained, to be coerced, to be pressured is never fun. You see, look, watch little children. Take a little tiny child and just simply quietly take their arm or hand and restrain even the movement of their arm for a minute or two. You don't have to squeeze them and hurt them. You don't have to talk to me. Just gently hold their hand and restrain their movement for a few seconds, and pretty soon you've got a fight on your hand. The human spirit does not like to be restrained. Don't fence me in. See? We got that from Adam and Eve. See? And so part of discipline is guidance, is pressure, is direction. See? And the writer of Hebrews admits it's not fun. It's not pleasant. And that's true of the heavenly family or the earthly family. But another thing he says in common is, but whether we benefit from that discipline depends upon the response. Afterward, it yields a peaceful fruit, right, to those who are exercised by it. Unfortunately, sometimes even the things we do as parents just simply makes our kids mad. And there isn't really a corrective response. And remember, even a child is known by his doing, says the scriptures. Accountability doesn't start at 12. Accountability is for all of human life. Do you believe that? The Bible teaches that. Even a child, scriptures say, is known by his doings. You know, the human nature expressed itself early. The Bible says we go astray as naturally from the womb as sparks fly up from a fire. We're bent wrong, folks. And when you hold that sweet little grandchild of yours in your arms, and by the way, I'm still in the euphoria of early grandparenthood, and still giddy and silly over my grandkids, when you hold that sweet little thing in your arms, remember, they're little sinners and they're bent wrong. Don't kid yourself. The Bible teaches that. So you gotta start early. And there's no early time that's too early. In your ministry to these that God entrusts to our care, either the first immediate generation of our children or the second generation of our grandchildren, God works in family context to give direction and guidance to lives. And we need to see this. We dare not, like the world around us, let our kids grow up like Topsy, doing whatever they well please. We dare not throw our children to the wolves morally and spiritually. We have solemn responsibilities in family context. And you start to look at some of the families, in the scriptures, and you will see here that the writer of the Hebrews just says, you know, we had earthly fathers, we respected them, did we? I pity children that never learned to respect a father. I pity them. I pity them. The writer of the Hebrews says we had earthly fathers, and we learned to respect them, and for a short time, they did the best that seemed good to them. And as a father, I can identify with them. Now, the Heavenly Father, of course, we're not only to respect Him, we're to be subject to Him, the writer of the Hebrews says. And this lasts for all of our Christian life, not for a short time. And by the way, He doesn't merely do what seems best to Him. He disciplines us so that we may share His holiness. And there is that difference between the Heavenly Father and the earthly Father. The Heavenly Father says, Dan, I'm whacking you, I'm bringing you to account so that you can become more like me. That's what my Heavenly Father says. As an earthly father, I say, Johnny, I'm whacking you because I am under God's disciplines as His child, and He holds me accountable to bring you to the same standard. I'm not trying to make you like me, but I'm trying to be His instrument to make you like Him. And the writer of the Hebrews says, that's a fundamental difference, but it has to do with government. And I appeal to you, we need in our own hearts and lives to reinforce biblical truth in family relationships. You may say, my family's raised in God. The fact of the matter is, folks, you and I have a great deal of opportunity to teach and to enforce and to model family relationships. We do. And it's important. I think of Abraham as an old man and God emulating him because he was going to, Genesis 18, influence his family, not just the next generation, but for generations after him. I see Eli in 1 Samuel 1 through 4, child-centered, permissive, and God judged Eli and his adult sons to death in one day. Why did he judge Eli to death? Because he blew it as a father. I see David and the mess he made in his family. 1 Kings chapter 1 tells us why. Want to see why David made a mess of his family? Read it in 1 Kings chapter 1. He's a classic illustration of a man who served God well in his public life and in his private life, but blew it in his domestic life. And it's happened many times in the history of God's people. And then there's Timothy, whose faith Paul traces to his mother and his grandmother. They get equal credit. I tell you, folks, in our society, we need the influence of godly, mature people who are committed to biblical standards and who are committed to being God's instrument in family relationships. Let me conclude with one beautiful illustration. You know, I go and speak at a lot of family camps. One of the things I see as a trend in family camps, very interesting, I see people bringing their grandchildren to family camps. And many times I've had several of them say, you know, I've got 9 grandchildren. I can't afford to send them all to camp. But I bring them all to family camp. Because I can afford that. And I get them for a week under the sound of the gospel. You know, my son or my daughter aren't really bringing up their kids in a godly way. But I bring them to camp. That's only one of many, many ways in which I see people concerned that we will, in our family relationships, be God's instrument to bring His direction, His authority, His guidance into lives for His glory. One of the greatest tributes, I believe, that our kids pay to Martha and me is how hard they work to expose our grandchildren to us. You know, on the way down here, we had a quick stopover in O'Hare while we changed planes. Who was there? Our daughter and our 2 grandkids. Why? She wanted her kids to see their grandparents. I count this a tribute. I'm grateful for this. See? Because it works both ways. See? I think that God works in family relationships far more than we realize. I'll tell you, one of the things that frightened me as a father in the early days of being a parent was to see how much I was influencing my children, even in little things. I like to put my foot on something. If there's a box around, I'm going up an escalator, I never stand 2 feet on it. I would put it. When I shave in the morning, I put one foot up on the counter. Do you know, you watch my grandkids, my kids, and you will see that when they stand around, they will put their foot up on something. You say, what's that? I don't know what that means. But it's frightening when you see how much you influence your kids. Especially when you realize that the worst thing they've got going against them is the nature that I passed on to them. That really humbles you. But God uses these relationships for His glory. And we need at every level and in every generation and in every phase of life, we need to teach and to model and to reinforce the government of God through family relationships. Because one of the primary ways in which God mediates His authority, His guidelines in human experience, is through godly, proper family relationships. Folks, let us not put family in a lower drawer. Because God is a family God. And He gives priority to family relationships. And He delights to work and to communicate His directives, His truth, through family relationships. So let us teach, let us pray, let us model, and let us serve Him in family relationships for His glory. Help us, Father, so to do, we pray. Teach us, we pray, that You are a family God.